Very good evening to you. Good to have you with us tonight on a Wednesday night rather than Tuesday for the foreseeable future. Tonight we're continuing our series in the book of Psalms, and if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Psalm chapter 54. Psalm chapter 54. A Psalm of David, where we begin in verse 1 reading together, "Save me, O God, for thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." We trust God will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. Last week we looked together at Psalm 46, and of course Psalm 46 opens with that familiar verse, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Tonight we're going to see how that is outworked practically, because Psalm 54 relates to an occasion in the life of the psalmist when God proved himself to be a very present help in trouble. Whereas Psalm 46 gave us absolutely no indication as to who the writer was, or indeed what was the occasion of the psalm, this psalm is very different. In its superscription, we get a very detailed record of when and by whom the psalm was written. Notice what it says there in the superscription: "To the chief musician on Niganoth, Maskil, a psalm of David, when the Siphons came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us?" Now, just to clear up a couple of those terms, Niganoth is merely a stringed instrument, and the word Maskil is a term that we've already encountered in this series, which simply means instruction. This is a psalm of instruction. And so David is intent on instructing his readers. His desire is to teach them something about God as a helper. And in particular, he's going to draw on one of his life lessons. He's drawing from an event that occurred early in his life, before he was king of Judah, before he was king of Israel, when he was on the run from King Saul, at a time when he was betrayed multiple times, not only by the men of Ziph, but also by the citizens of the city of Keilah. So we know precisely when this particular betrayal occurred, we know how it occurred, and we know it occurred not just once, but twice. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to begin reading in verse 14, and we'll get some background to the psalm. Verse 14 then: "And David abode in the wilderness and strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of," notice, "Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God." Isn't it good to have godly friends? "And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakelah, which is on the south of Yeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself. And come you again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. They arose and went to Ziph before Saul. David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain in the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from thence, and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Look in chapter 26 now. After David hides out in En-Gedi for a while, he returns back into the region of the Ziphites. And in verse 1 of chapter 26, we see a repeat episode of these same situations. It says, And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David is on the run from King Saul. He's on the run from King Saul because Saul is envious of him. He was envious of his popularity with the people, but more than that, Saul is jealous for his own throne. He wants Jonathan, his son, to rule in his stead, but he understands that God has anointed David to be the king of Israel once Saul passes from the scene of time. And so Saul embarks upon a campaign of persecution against David and his men. His desire is to rid him out of the land, and in so doing, open the door again for the rule of his son Jonathan. Jonathan, to his credit, has no desire to overrule God's plans in this way. He's quite happy to submit to David as king and to be his closest friend and counselor. I often wonder what a different situation it might have been had that ever happened, had Saul himself consented to such a thing. But sadly, he didn't consent to such a thing. And so David is constantly on the run in around the Dead Sea area, in Gedi to the south of Hebron. He's holed up in caves. He's hiding in behind rocks. He's always on the move. And he finds himself now in that region of Judah which surrounds the little town of Ziph. Ziph was about 4 to 5 miles southeast of the city of Hebron, and it was in the territory of southern Judah. Its citizens were of the tribe of Judah, the same tribe that housed David. So you'd think that they would have a certain degree of affinity for David, perhaps a sense of fraternity with him, that they might desire to come to his defense, even to hide him within their territory. But there is something about the Ziphites or the Ziphites that is terribly unappealing. You see, it seems this group were self-seekers. They were trying to pander to the king in the hope that he would show them some favor, that he would give them some reward. They were willing to seek prosperity at the expense of others. And you know, there are people just like that in life. People who will sell their souls to gain materially, no matter what it costs, and no matter who gets damaged in the process. And so these Ziphites, they knew where David was hiding. They knew that territory very well. They were quite willing to expose him to the wrath of the king. So at the invitation of the Ziphites, Saul comes with his army into their region, into that area around the Red Sea. Now it's a rough terrain. There are mountains, there are cesspits, there are great cliff faces peppered with caves. And as I say, the Ziphites knew that area like the back of their hands. They had sent out their scouts to watch for David, to observe him, to spy on him, and to relay to Saul exactly his whereabouts so that Saul might capture and kill him. Now, from a human perspective, David is in the most precarious position that he has ever been in since the day that Saul began seeking after his life. It looked like he and his men were finished. It looked as though Saul had them cornered. They were completely surrounded. They were absolutely outnumbered. They had an army of expert warriors right on their tail. And it looked as though they were going in for the kill, that Saul was about to get his heart's desire when something strange happened. Look there in verse 27 of chapter 23. Verse 27 of chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. It says, "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Now think about that. Here is Saul, and he is just about to extinguish David's life. He's about to cut him off once and for all. And at that very moment, the moment when he is about to attack, this messenger comes and distracts him and calls him away. That, my friends, is indicative of God's perfect timing. You know, one writer details the necessary events that had to occur for David to escape on this occasion. He says, first of all, you can remember the Philistines had to decide the right time to attack. A messenger then had to be dispatched to find the king. The runner, upon learning that the king was absent from his palace, then had to find someone who knew where the king was. Then he had to make his way to the town of Ziph, where he was sent on to Maon. And so he comes to Maon at the very moment that Saul is about to launch his attack. It is perfect timing. Friends, there is no such thing as coincidence with God. Things are meant to be. And so it was that David was relieved. And he called that place Sela Hamalekoth, the rock of escape. And here we discover in practical terms the truth of Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. He's our rock. He's our fortress. A very present help in trouble. In every trouble, God is on time, every time, all the time. Now let's go back to the psalm itself and let's look at verses 1 to 3, where we'll see David's travail. David's travail. Look there with me in verse 1. David says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah." Now in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew text, the words, O God, come first in order in verses 1 and 2. Ordinarily, in Hebrew grammar, the verb often appears at the beginning of a sentence, but in this case, each cry for help begins with the cry, O God. So by rearranging the normal word order, David emphasizes his absolute and utter dependence upon the Lord. And that emphasis is further strengthened by that repetition of the phrase, O God. O God, save me. O God, hear my prayer. The order indicates an immediate and direct appeal to God. Such was the matter of urgency. You know, his prayer is instant. Lord, I don't have time for formalities. God help me. I remember many years ago when our eldest daughter was about 5 years of age, she took it upon herself one day to light a little campfire in our living room. And so I came into the room, and there she had put together a few twigs and a little bit of kindling and was in the process of striking a match to light her fire and potentially burn our house down. When I began to yell at her to stop, and she was startled. And of course I gave off to her, I rebuked her, I sent her to her room. I said, "You get up to your room, I'll be up to see you in a minute." And I cleared everything away. And as I was going up the stairs, I heard this little girl on her bed crying out with a heartfelt cry, "Oh God, help me." Well, God did help her that day, because her father showed pity on her and she received simply a talking to rather than a smack on the rear end. But nevertheless, that cry of, "Oh God," it's a cry of despair. It's a cry of trouble. It's a cry that comes from a heart that is gripped with terror. Now, you've got to picture where David was when he's praying this prayer. You know, he's on the run. He's dirty. He's sweaty. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's weary. No doubt he's discouraged. This is not an easy place for him to be. He finds his way through the desert. He slumps perhaps behind some desert shrub, or he works his way into some little hole or cave there in the desert, or he hides behind the shadow of a rock, and he's seeking to escape the burning and searing rays of the desert sun. And he begins to pour out his feelings in this psalm. The Spirit of God moves upon him to start to write and record exactly what's going on. And that for our benefit. He's been attacked. He's been betrayed by people with whom he has a relationship. People who should know better to do than what they've done. And notice he cries, "Save me, O God, by thy name." You know, there are approximately about 16 names for God revealed to us in the Old Testament. And those names tell us something about God's character. And they tell us something about who God is and what God is like. Some of those names you'll be very familiar with. You've heard them mentioned from our pulpit many times. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. El Elyon, the Most High God. Elohim, the God who is a compound unity, three or more in one. Adonai, the Lord, the Master, the one who has the right to command us. The Yahweh, the great I Am, the Jehovah God. El Olam, the everlasting God, the God who is eternal, the God who has neither beginning nor end. Kana, the jealous God, the God who is jealous for his name. And then we have all the Jehovahistic names, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, Jehovah Ra'a, the Lord my shepherd, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, Jehovah Shema, the Lord our peace, the Lord is there, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Mekadishkin, the Lord who sanctifies you, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And you combine all those names and you combine all those definitions, you start to get a picture of who God is and what God is like. They tell us something of his power and of his majesty and of his presence and of his compassion and of his care. But of course, if you want the ultimate revelation of who God is and what God is like, well, you must look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his person. Look at his work. Look at how he handled things. Look at what he did on the cross of Calvary. John, opening his gospel, says this, "And the Word was made flesh," speaking of Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Well, David cries out, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." It's an appeal for justice. He's praying, "Lord, do me justice and do it in the strength of your great name." You see, God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of equity. God is a God of justice. You remember when Abraham was faced with the pending destruction of Sodom and the cities of the plain where his nephew Lot and his family resided? Do you remember that he said this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham trusted the righteousness of God, and David did the same. He's appealing to God's sense of justice, that which his name reveals is part of his character. We see that exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel in chapter 8, when he is confronted by the Pharisees, dragging a poor woman along and setting her before him as one who had been caught in the act of adultery. You remember the story well. Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her." And he sat down in the sand and he began to write something in the sand. Now there are all kinds of theories as to what was written in the sand. But I believe that he wrote their sins in the sand. You say, why do you believe that? Because if you look at their departure in that passage, they depart each one individually according to their age, from the oldest to the youngest. And so whatever he wrote in that sand, in the sand that day, had some bearing on their birth date. It had some bearing on them individually. And I think he wrote their sins in the sand. You see, Pharisees were known for having their own mistresses. They were known for frequenting prostitutes. In fact, it's likely that having caught her in that very act, that she had been caught with a Pharisee, and they let him go and brought her to face his justice. But they took no account of the fact that he is a God of righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus deals first with their sin, but of course he deals also with her sin. For he says, "Does no man condemn thee?" And she says, "No man, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee." But notice what he says, "Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. He didn't let her off with her sin. He challenged her life and called her to a place of repentance and change. That's our God. He's a God of fairness. He doesn't have favorites. He's no respecter of persons. Whether you're a Pharisee or a prostitute, he will deal with you exactly the same. David knew enough of God's righteousness to know that even though Saul was the chosen king of Israel, God would deal with him with justice and in fairness. His need was great. From a human perspective, he was in an impossible place. So he prays, "Judge me by thy strength." He appeals for God's power to come into play. His reliance is upon God's might. You know, you and I, when we find ourselves in trouble, when we're backed into some corner, we often do the opposite. Rather than relying on God's might and power, we try to work our way out of trouble by our own schemes and manipulation and resources. And then when we feel, what do? We resort to prayer. But David didn't resort to prayer as the last option. He went first to prayer. And he appealed for God's help and strength at the outset. What an example he sets for us. He prays, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." And then he says, "For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul." You know, the men of Ziph were his brethren, yet he refers to them as strangers, as aliens, foreigners in the land. Now, some suggest that the Ziphims or Ziphites were not actually natives of Judah, but foreigners who had wandered in. But if such be the case, it seems rather strange that they have such a loyalty to King Saul. Most commentators consider the Ziphims to be true Israelites. So why does David call them strangers and oppressors? Probably because of their treachery. You know, in 1 Kings 13, there's a very interesting account, a very telling episode that involves a young preacher who is sent to confront King Jeroboam when he establishes an idol in the land of Israel. And so the young man goes, and with good effect, he rebukes the king publicly, and having done so, he has a command to obey. And that command was that he should eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that he came. So the young man set about doing just that. He was on his way home by a different route, but he was met along the way by an older prophet. And this older prophet convinces him of the very opposite. The older prophet tells him, which was a lie, that God had instructed him that he should bring the younger man back with him into his house, that he may eat bread and drink water. In other words, he turned God's word on its head. And the young man went for it. Even though he had the clear word of God before him as his guide, he ended up disobeying the Lord, and he was duly punished as a consequence. You see, the younger man was blinded by the fact that the lie he was told came from a friend and a brother. In truth, the older man was just as apostate as Jeroboam was idolatrous, and he behaved more like an enemy than a friend. Folks, there are those who we might tend to consider as brethren. There are those that we might say, well, they're saved and we just have to, you know, go along with them and love them and fellowship with them. But actually, no, that's not the case. There are some folks who may be saved. There are others who pretend to be saved. There are some who have false professions, who would set themselves up as brethren, but they're not our friends. They are not on our side. They're our enemies. John talks about this in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, little children, it's the last time you've heard that Antichrist should come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. What the Siphites did revealed that they were not of Judah. They were not of true Israel. They were the enemies of the truth in that moment. David says of them, they have not set God before them. Their rejection of David's cause is rooted in their rejection of God's truth. Do you recall what God told Samuel when the people of Israel initially petitioned for a king? And how that Samuel was disappointed that they wouldn't continue to live under theocratic rule, under the rule of God, but rather they wanted to do as the other nations had done, and they rejected Samuel's counsel. God says to him in 1 Samuel 8:7, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So it was with the Siphites. How important it is in the realm of the spiritual that we do not take the response and the rejection of men on a personal level. That we remember this is a spiritual battle. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. David saw the betrayal of himself by the Siphims as a betrayal of God. And though he had suffered an act of treachery and had been put in a very difficult place where his life was on the line, he realized that ultimately God would avenge him, that God would take care of his needs. And we see that in verse 5, he shall reward evil unto mine enemies and cut them off in thy truth. Now, I want you to go back up with me to verse 4 now, because I want to think about David's trust. He says, behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. Though he was cornered, though logically it looked like the end had come, David could confidently expect God's help. You see, his present troubles had not led him to the place where he would doubt God's goodness, but rather he would rely upon God's goodness. Hey, there's a great and practical lesson for us today. You know, here we are and we're in a place of trouble. We're in trouble as a nation. To some degree, we're even in trouble as a church because we're separated. Some folks sheltering at home, other folks reluctant to come to church. And even when we get to church, we have to sit some distance apart. This is not perfect fellowship. We're in trouble individually. Perhaps, you know, we're struggling financially, or we're struggling with our health, or we're struggling with our mental well-being, or we're struggling emotionally because of the events that are going on in the world around us. But understand this, this is not a moment to doubt God's goodness. This is a moment to rely on God's goodness, to rely on his strength, to trust in the name and in all that the name entails, and to rely on his strength. He says, the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. Now, although the Hebrew text states that the Lord is with them that uphold my soul, many of the modern versions take the phrase with them out because the translators feel that somehow God is belittled if he is placed alongside others who helped David, such as Jonathan. Well, friends, that is no way to handle the word of God. You know, the text is very clear that God is with them. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And the text sees God's hand at work with those who are helping David. In other words, God's hand is behind those who are helping David. God is not in any sense belittled by this. Rather, it indicates to us the way in which God operates. You know, when you start playing with the Word of God in that way, you're really dealing with the Scriptures in the same way that Jehovah's Witnesses do with their terrible and wretched New World Translation. You know, they just change things to fit their own doctrine, their own ideas. But rather than diminishing God in some way, this phrase actually underscores the sovereignty of God in directing human affairs to his own end, as he pleases. And so we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 23, as the Philistines are suddenly provoked to attack Israel. And as they do so, Saul is caused to retreat from Maon, and David is rescued from the kill. God was in all of that. And as we've already seen, it took perfect timing. David knew that vengeance belonged to the Lord. Look again there in verse 5. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. You know, though he might have taken occasion to revenge himself, he might have seen Saul's departure as a moment for reprisal against the men of Ziph. He writes, he shall reward evil unto mine enemies. The word reward there means rebound. He shall rebound their evil. Enemies means watchers, observers, spies. He's specifically referring to these Ziphites. And he's saying God will pay them back. Their actions will rebound upon them. Sin, friends, is like a boomerang. It always comes back to you. You always reap what you sow. But notice David's triumph in verses 6 and 7. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. This psalm closes with David's commitment to make a freewill offering unto the Lord. Now this speaks to us at the last about the act of worship in giving. Giving should always come from a grateful heart. You'll know well the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 7 through 8, where Paul writes of the faith offering, of grace giving. And he says this, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. not grudgingly, not with pain or annoyance, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, not out of duty. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And I would say to you, if you cannot give cheerfully, then please don't give at all. If you cannot give gladly unto the Lord, don't give anything unto the Lord. If you cannot give with gratefulness, don't give with grudging. Don't give out of duty. Give out of love. Give out of gladness. Our giving should reflect our worship. Our giving should reflect the thought that we are grateful for God's grace upon our lives. We're grateful for his daily mercies. We're grateful for his provisions. Verse 4 is really the key to this psalm. Behold, God is my helper. He's my rescuer. God has rescued me in the first instance by saving my soul from hell. That should be reason enough to sacrifice unto him, to serve him. But then God has helped and protected us from hundreds of unseen dangers and diseases, including this present one. He has kept us day by day in his mercies and in his grace. He has proven himself to be a very present help in trouble. He has proven himself to be our helper. He has proven himself to be the Lord who is with those that uphold us. Selah. Let that thought sink in. Are we grateful? Are we glad? Are we giving? May God bless these thoughts to your heart this evening.